Well, hello there, all my friends in Soothkeep world. I thank you for showing up tonight. I want to thank my moderators right out of the gate for the wonderful job they always do, and which I know they will do tonight. And thank you for those of you that were praying for me while I was on the road. Had a wonderful time in California visiting at Jed Deline's church, where we had a conference. I was with Kurt Reed. What a wonderful time that was. I love both of those brothers like I love my own right arm. And then I was the following Sunday subbing for Pastor Brandon Holthouse at Rock Harbor Church, and we had an amazing time there too. Well, anyway, folks, let's get right into this live stream tonight. As always, give me a thumbs up if you have good audio and video. And if we don't have any problems, we are just going to bolt right into the questions. Before I do that, the questions that the mods have sent into our moderator channel for the questions, I'm going to take up two Rapture Conundrum questions that I often hear in emails and I see comments on YouTube videos. And I'm going to take up the partial rapture and the last trumpet. And maybe some of you have questions on these subjects too. And folks, it's never wrong to have questions. Hope you don't get discouraged on this. If you're out there wrestling tonight, you believe in a pre-trib rapture, but you're struggling with this partial rapture stuff, or you believe in a pre-trib rapture and you're struggling with how to handle the last trumpet, that's okay. It's good to have questions. It's good to wrestle and struggle. You're not a backwards Christian. You're not unbelieving the truth. You're simply wrestling with the truth as you go forwards in the truth. And that's a good thing. So let's take up Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, which is the standard passage that people go to for a partial rapture. It's not the only one they go to. And I'll just read it. You can follow along in your own Bibles if you have it. And most of you are probably familiar with this passage. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be like to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out," or "keep going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you. But you go rather and to those who sell and buy some for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, the first thing I want to say here is that this passage does not immediately address the rapture. We apply this passage to the rapture because the spiritual principles here actually do apply. You can take the principles here and apply them to the church age. You can apply them to the Old Testament era. You can apply them to wherever they fit. You could apply them prior to the flood if you want. The principles are the same. Now, notice also that not only does this not apply to the rapture, but the context is the tribulation. When they're gathering these, when the bridegroom is coming, he's coming for the time of the wedding. So the bridegroom coming here is the coming of the Lord in general, and that general coming of the Lord includes first the gathering of the church at the rapture, and then it includes the second coming. It's, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture is the apontesis of the parousia, or the outgathering, the going out to meet of the parousia, and the second coming is the parousia proper. If you struggle with that subject, I've got a video on the Apontosis and the Parousia, and I have a web article on the Apontosis in the Parousia. It will help walk you through that. So anyway, what we're looking at here is this is at the second coming, when it's time for the public wedding supper. And the door is opened and the saved go in. And then the unsaved want to go in. This is the same situation as when the Lord says to those who show up at the wedding supper without a wedding garment, says, hey, where's your wedding garment? You're not saved. Same thing here. They don't have the oil. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, let's prove here from the context that this is not a partial rapture situation. We got the wise and the foolish. This is the same distinction. If you go through the scriptures, you're going to find that the wise and the foolish is the same distinction as the righteous and the unrighteous. Same distinction as the saved and the lost. This is just biblical language for the two classes of mankind. Now, in verse 8, where it says their lamps are going out, they're simply go out every time they try and light them. They can't get them to stay lit. Now, this is not that they lit it and stayed lit for a few minutes and then they died out because they didn't have enough oil. This is that there was no oil in the wick and there's no oil in the lamp. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever played with a real oil lamp. I've used ones that are similar to the oil lamps from 2,000 years ago, and I've used lamps that are more modern lamps where you still have a wick and oil. They work the same way. If you put the oil in the lamp and you give it a few hours or a day, that oil will go up the wick, and then when you can light the wick, and it will stay lit, and it will stay lit not only until the basin is dry, it will stay lit until it's wicked all the oil in the wick out of the wick. That's just the way the oil lamps work. Now, if you don't have oil in the lamp, the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of somebody that's not saved. No oil in the wick in the lamp is someone that's not saved. Notice also verse 10, that the door was shut. When they went out to buy oil, in other words, they went out to get saved, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. This is pretty amazing. So the picture that I see here in this passage, now let me back up for a second. If the door is shut, this is like at the time of Noah, the door is shut in the ark. You're shut out. You're not saved. This is your lost opportunity. But finally in verse 12, it says, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. This is the same as in Matthew chapter 7, the same concept. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So these people aren't losing their salvation. They're not carnal Christians. The Lord's saying to them, I never knew you. They may have a profession of Christianity, but folks, a profession and a possession are not the same thing. Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses profess Christianity all day long. There is people on the apostate side of Pentecostalism, as many of you, my Pentecostal friends, know, who they don't have the fruits of the Spirit. No matter what else they have, they're not saved. So the picture that I see here, you can take and apply this picture to the front end of the rapture when the bridegroom comes, gathers his bride out of the world, takes them up to heaven for the wedding formalities. You can also apply it at the second coming aspect, when the Lord descends from heaven with his wedding train, the church is with him, and he comes down here to gather the people that were saved, the servants, the watchman community during the tribulation, the virgins during the tribulation, and it comes for them, and you're going to have the same 50-50 division at the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, I think we're going to have a 50-50 division. I think, give or take a little, half of the people that profess to be born again are not born again. And I think it's going to be the same thing at the second coming. Half of those people that profess to be born again are not born again. I don't know how mankind can be so blind. I don't know how they can trust themselves and trust their dead works and trust their own righteousness. I don't know it. I don't understand it, but that's where they're at. So anyway, if you have questions on this you feel like I didn't answer it fully enough and you need a little more illumination, shoot the questions to the moderators. They will make sure they get them to me and we will try and address them before the evening is over. So let's move on to the last trumpet. It's really common for people to go to the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. And they see this line here. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So the rapture of the church happens at the last trumpet. Now people look at this and they say, well, see, last trumpet. The word last means last in a series. And the rapture trumpet is not the last in a series. So if you want to have the last in a series, we got to go to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see the seven trumpets, and the rapture has to happen at the seven trumpets. So the church is going to go through the seals, and then we're going to go through the trumpets, and we get raptured at the seventh trumpet, and then we don't go through the bowls. There's a couple problems with this theory. I mean, I understand why people go here. I'm not knocking you for considering it. I think it's a reasonable order. I think it's a reasonable consideration. Merely the fact that someone holds it today and they're working through this subject's not a problem. The problem comes if we hear better light, better understanding, and we reject that understanding. Now, when you look at what happens at the seventh trumpet, folks, let's just go ahead and read this in Revelation chapter 11. Move this. Whoops. I moved my window. Okay, let me see if I can pull this up in a way where I can read it, because I had my, it's behind my laptop. Okay, Revelation chapter 11. The seventh trumpet, starting in verse 15, we're going to go through verse 19. And when the seventh angel sounded, there were a loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, it's literally the kingdom of this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, here's a couple very interesting things already. Right now, already, if you go to Revelation 4 and 5 and you look at the 24 elders, we have 24 people who are, or 24 leaders who are blood-bought. They already have the resurrection rewards. So they have to be human beings and they have to be the church. They can't be the Old Testament saints who are resurrected and rewarded at the second coming. So if in Revelation 4 and 5, before the first seal is opened, the 24 elders have their resurrection rewards and they're humans that are blood bought, folks, these are already resurrected and raptured prior to the beginning of the tribulation. And now here in Revelation chapter 11 at the seventh trumpet, they're already in heaven seated around before God on their thrones. So they don't go to heaven right now at that point. The church is already there. Moreover, can only be the second coming. This can't be halfway through the tribulation or one third of the way through the tribulation or most of the way through the tribulation. This can only be all the way through the tribulation. So you don't get the choice of putting a seventh trumpet rapture somewhere during the tribulation before the worst of the wrath of God falls. Or before the bowls alone, if you say the bowls alone are the wrath of God. And notice, this is when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. Folks, that does not happen during the tribulation. That happens at the second coming. Notice also verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. Again, this is the second coming. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants. This is the second coming. This is not prior to the second coming. So when we come to Revelation 11 in this last trumpet, this is a judgment trumpet at the second coming, at the establishment of the kingdom, when all the dead and the righteous, when that whole time of judgment begins, and it's when the nations are going to be judged. The rapture's the church, the rapture church is already in heaven. So this can't be the rapture of the church. Now, there's some other things here I want to point out. When you look at the typology of the scriptures, the rapture is associated with the morning star of the day of the Lord. If you want to write a few verses down, write down Revelation 2:28, write down Revelation 22:16, and write down 2 Peter 1:19. These are the morning star verses. These associate the morning star of the day of the Lord with the rapture of the church. That's when the Lord comes for the church. Now, the tribulation in the Antichrist, that is the time of the dawning of the day of the Lord. Now, in the normal day, folks, you have the morning star twinkling first, then you have the dawning of the day, and then finally you have the sunrise. That happens in that order. It happens in the same order with the prophetic day. The second coming, according to Malachi chapter 4, is the sunrise of the day of the Lord. So when you put these pieces together, the sunrise is the second coming. That's when the day begins. That's when man's day ends. That's when the day of the Lord begins. That's when the Lord descends from heaven with a rod of iron, breaks all the nations of the world at Armageddon, destroys and removes all ungodliness on earth, removes all the ungodly from earth, and sets up his kingdom here on earth. And that's going to be a wonderful time. And he's going to rule with that rod of iron for 1,000 years. The church is going to rule with the same rod of iron for 1,000 years. What a blessed day that is going to be. Folks, can you imagine living in that kingdom? When the law book for the world is just the plain statements of scripture and common sense? When the whole world, every nation on earth, has the same set of laws? They have different culture, different food, different clothing, different ways of doing things, but they all have the exact same basic laws. It's going to be amazing. And every leader on planet Earth, there's no elections. Every leader is appointed by the Lord, or his divine appointees. Going to be a great, great time. I'm looking forward to that day. I cannot wait. So anyway, I've walked you through the last trumpet. I've walked you through the partial rapture. If you have more questions on these, please feel free to send the questions in to the moderators, and we will make sure that we get to them. If we get swamped with questions, we'll have to go on to them to another time. But if we have time today, we will go there. So with these two points out of the way, let's move on to the questions that the moderators have been putting in the new questions room. And we're going to start with a question on two verses in regards to losing salvation. And those two verses are Revelation 3:5 and Psalm 69:28. So again, if you have your Bibles, let's just go ahead and look at these passages together. Now, Revelation 3:5, I grant you, it's a tough passage for a lot of people. And even people that believe in eternal security sometimes still wrestle with this verse. This verse says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So people look at this and they say, oh man, there's a possibility my name could be blotted out of the book of life. And they're terrified. Well, I want to give you two unique thoughts here. Now, they're not unique to me. They're just going to be unique to people who haven't thought of these thoughts before. And for people that are familiar with the doctrine of eternal security and are comfortable with it, these probably won't be unique for them either. Although I might give them a little more light than they've had. the first thing I want to point out here is that overcomers are not a special class of Christians. There's not two classes of Christians, those who don't overcome and those who overcome. If you're going to go down that path somewhere along the line, you got to draw this arbitrary boundary. Everyone below that elevation gain is not an overcomer, and everyone above that elevation gain is an overcomer. And so there's going to be some poor people that just did 2 ounces of good works, two less, and now they're not overcomers. And there's going to be some lucky ducks that did 2 ounces more than the bare minimum required, and they're going to be lucky ducks. But it doesn't work that way, folks. Overcomer is simply a synonym for a believer. Every believer is an overcomer. Now, we don't all overcome to the same degree. Many of you have heard me say that over and over and over again. And I don't mind saying it over and over again. It's a blessed truth, and it should warm our hearts. The simple fact that we have trusted in Jesus Christ, Him alone and His work alone for our salvation, that's what it means to be an overcomer. Now, if we have trusted in Christ, the Lord seals us with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That sealing is not just a stamp of approval on our being. That seal also regenerates and renews our heart. It gives us strength in the inner man, and it sets us on the path of progressive sanctification. And from this moment on, we're going forwards in the blessed walk of following Jesus Christ. Now, we can hinder this process of progressive sanctification. We can slow this process of sanctification. We can stumble and fall on this path over and over again, but folks, you cannot stop this process, and you cannot undo it. You can't go back to zero. It's impossible. An overcomer is a believer. We don't all overcome to the same degree, but we all overcome. We all overcome in principle. We all overcome by the same indwelling Holy Spirit. We all overcome by the same Spirit-empowered faith. Our faith is strengthened by the hand and power of God. Now, the second thing I want to point out is that we have a promise here. If you're an overcomer, that is, if you are a believer. Okay, they're the same thing. If you're a believer, if you're an overcomer, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Let me repeat that. If you're a believer, folks, I will not. The Lord's going to say, He says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. If you're an overcomer, the Lord says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. You have to understand, believer and overcomer are the same thing. We don't all believe to the same degree. We don't all overcome to the same degree. They're the exact same thing. They're just looking at the work of redemption from slightly different angles. The angle of belief is looking at that act of our heart by which we lay hold of Jesus so that our heart lays hold of what we know is rattling around in our head. And overcoming is simply the fact that once we're born again, we're put on a path where we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to go forwards. What a blessing this is. So, folks, if you're born again, the Lord says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. This is not a threat. Don't read a threat into here. This is a promise. I will not blot your name out. If you can enter into this, this is going to be a tremendous blessing for you. Now, some people say, well, why would the Lord say this if names can't be blotted out of the book of life? Well, I can think of a reason why you'd say it. Men have long walked under the fear that their name could be blotted out of the book of life. But if you enter into the truth that God has promised that He will never blot anybody who's a believer's name out of the book of life, then your name can't be blotted out, period. What a blessing that is. All right. Question number two. What if it's as simple as everybody's name is in the book of life And being born again is the key to staying in the book of life. Maybe that is all that it's, maybe it's just that simple. Well, that is a theory that some people hold. There's some groups in the Arminian camp that hold that from Christ's first coming, everybody's name was put in the book of life, and the only way to be removed from it was to either die in unbelief or commit unpardonable sin, which is, you know, hardening your heart against the work of the Lord. And you come to a point where your conscience is seared and you're, that's it, you're done. The door is shut. And I wouldn't say that that's exegetically impossible to go that path. There's some passages that would grammatically allow it. But the Bible's very clear where when the disciples come to the Lord and they're dealing with the casting out of the devils and the demons, and the Lord says, don't rejoice that you're able to cast out devils and demons. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Passages like this seem to imply that the difference between the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved, is that the saved have their name in the book of life and the unsaved don't. So the Bible seems to flip this in the other direction. I think a lot of people just have trouble with wrapping their brain around the fact that when a man comes to the Lord, his name is written in the book of life. Okay, here's a question. We regularly get this, and it's a great question. It tells me that people are actually thinking about complex questions. If angels don't reproduce, how did they get Nephilim with human women? Genetic engineering or technology? Well, we don't know, folks. It's an assumption. We don't know for sure that angels can't reproduce. We know that angels neither marry nor give in marriage. That's a plain statement of scripture. That's not the same question as whether angels have the physical capability to reproduce or not. We simply don't know. Now, we do know that the angels did reproduce. It's a plain statement of scripture. Now, we can struggle with that. It says they took wives and they cohabited with them and they had children. So, folks, this is just normal sexual relationships. But in a relationship situation that God's opposed to. In fact, in the New Testament, when we compare Jude and Peter, we see that this relationship in God's eyes between angels and mankind is just as evil and just as against nature as homosexuality or lesbianism. So now we know that they reproduced. That's a given. We have to dig in there and say, even if I don't understand it, that's a plain statement of scripture. I just have to embrace it. Okay, now let's go to the question of how it happened. Did it happen because in their natural angelic form is humanoid and they have the physical capability to mingle with angel kind or mankind? That's a possibility. The other possibility is that because their spirit, they're physical beings, but they're spiritual beings in a way that human beings are not spiritual. We're physical only. We have a spirit, but we're not spiritual beings until the resurrection. So maybe these angels in their spiritual nature were able to change their form and change to a more human form, embrace a more human form. We do read, when you look at the Nephilim passages in Jude and Peter, that they left their own estate. And that was one of the sins against them. So maybe they left off their angelic form and permanently embraced a humanoid form. I'm not sure which of these two things is the right answer. Maybe there's a little truth in both of them. But folks, sometimes when we're going in the direction of the truth, we don't have to have the definitive answer or the definitive solution. And it might even escape us until we get to Theology 101 in glory. But we certainly have to trust the plain statements of Scripture. And the plain statements of Scripture say that the angels did reproduce with female human beings. Question number 4. Is Apophis asteroid heading towards Earth and going to hit it in 2029? And is this Apophis, is this wormwood in Revelation chapter 8? Well, I can't say definitively that Apophis is not wormwood. I can tell you that I'm very skeptical that it is. I got a few reasons for my skepticism. One, I'm just generically skeptical about dreams and visions in general, even though I've had a few dreams of my own, and even though I've had two visions of my own. All of you out there who've had experience either watching your Pentecostal friends or because you're Pentecostal yourself, if you're godly, you got the same reservations I have. You know that there's corners of Pentecostalism where they just get out of hand with their dreams and visions, even good people. We're not saying they're not saved. We're not saying they're not dispensational, and we're not saying they don't love Jesus. We're not saying we're not going to spend eternity with them. We just say there's a little bit of sloppiness there, literally getting out of hand. I wish that we could curb that. A little bit more scripture, a little bit more common sense, a little bit more discernment, a little bit less of that stuff. But at any rate, is Apophis going to hit Earth? That's a possibility. Is Apophis wormwood? Maybe. But there are a lot of big rocks in the trumpet judgments and other parts of Revelation that slam into Earth. One of them is called wormwood. And I wouldn't be surprised if wormwood is an asteroid or a comet that's much bigger than Apophis. It's going to be big enough that when the pieces split and slam into Earth all over the place, it poisons 1/3 of the waters on Earth. Folks, that's probably going to split into hundreds of thousands of pieces that slam into Earth. Big pieces. Big enough to poison river systems. Big enough to poison lakes, inland seas, the oceans, everything. So I don't think that Apophis is big enough to be wormwood. And I think the odds that Apophis is wormwood are pretty low. Let me close with this thought. The threat of Apophis is really a hint of bigger threats to come. All right, here's another question. Someone's got the question on what I meant in my video on the olive tree when I said, death removes the branch. So there's branches in the olive tree. When the Lord moved from the Mosaic covenant to the church age, and he poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and formed the new temple, the church. At that time, he pulled out all the unbelieving branches from his earthly testimony, because the olive tree is God's earthly visible testimony. The Lord pulled out all the unbelieving Jewish branches and all the Gentile proselytes, and then he plugged in the believing Gentiles. Now, there's also the aspect that anytime, because those big branches are going to have lots of little branches, anytime someone died in their unbelief, they're out of that tree, because the tree is the earthly testimony. Now, in the church age, the only way that people come out of this earthly testimony tree is to die and go to be with the Lord Jesus. Because the tree is not merely and only the fact of salvation. The tree is not merely Israel. The tree is the earthly testimony of God that's focused on Jesus the Messiah. And the only way in the church age to not be in the tree anymore is to die and go to heaven and be with the Jesus. So that's what I meant. Okay, Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. What is this passage referring to? Well, let's go to Matthew 24:13. We're going to be in tribulation context, and let's read the context. So verse 11, well, let's start in verse 10. In fact, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness or iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we really got two aspects of enduring going on here. First of all, I think the idea here is that it's going to be an extremely hard time, and many people are going to give up and walk away. We've read many passages in the Bible in the past about people who during the tribulation time give up and walk away. It's going to be a hard time. You have to endure to the end. Now, let me clarify. This is not salvation on the basis of works. It's not salvation on the basis of a hard path, all right? This is simply faith. Nobody who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, nobody who has spirit-energized faith is going to quit. It's not possible. You all know by your own experience, there's times when you felt like giving up. You say, Lord, I'm tired. I can't take another moment. I'm done. I am so done. I quit. What happens? A few hours later, a few days later, you've quitted your quitting. And it wasn't because you're some muscle-bound spiritual jock, is it? No, it's because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who comforts you, strengthens you, encourages you, nourishes you, helps you press on. What a blessing it is to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's our endurance. The new birth is our endurance. He who endures the end shall be saved. Enduring to the end is an indication that you're real or genuine, that you're born again. It's not an indication that you're a spiritual giant. If it come down to all of us being spiritual giants, and that's what the question hung on, we'd all have a problem. Now, the other thing here is that some people are going to die as martyrs. They're still enduring to the end. Now, they don't endure all the way to the end of the tribulation, but they endure all the way to the end when they lose their head because they're a martyr. They still endure to the end. Question. Have you seen Wayne House's video from the pre-trib study, a response to objections to apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3? Yes, I have. Not only have I seen the video, folks, I was there live. And let me just say this. I don't want to say a whole bunch here, but I want to point out that there were some problems with that presentation. I wrote to Wayne. I wrote to Tommy Ice. And I pointed out that five passages that Wayne presented, which I don't know if he got them from one of his researchers or what his source was, but I pointed out that those five passages did not exist. So he gave five passages from Josephus and other sources where apostasia was apparently used in the sense of physical departure. And I demonstrated to their satisfaction that those were bogus passages. And Wayne graciously retracted his paper. And so his paper is not available on the pre-trib study group site. Now, I hadn't talked about this or brought this up to anybody's attention to this point because I have no desire to embarrass or humiliate a scholar of the caliber of Wayne House. He's one of the giants of our generation. He's been a stalwart in defense of the pre-trib rapture, and I have the utmost respect for him. And my respect for him increased when he retracted the paper after I pointed out that some of the material that he had used in there was unacceptable. But anyway, that's the end of that story. Yes, I have seen it. And personally, I don't believe that Andy Woods first presented at the pre-trib study group presented apostasia as a as the rapture. I responded to that with my book and my presentation at the pre-trib study group conference. And then later on, Andy presented a second time, and then Wayne House presented. But I can honestly say that in their two presentations after my presentation, they didn't really add anything new to the mix, any new material that would challenge anything that I presented in my book or my presentation. It was essentially just a representation of the same material. Now, if you're exercised in this and you want to read both sides, go ahead and read Andy's book. Go ahead and read whatever literature you can find presenting the rapture side. Then go read my arguments presenting the apostasy side. I think I do a pretty good job of answering every one of the arguments for the rapture interpretation of apostasia and prove, I believe, anyway, from the Greek, from the fathers, from the English versions, from the German versions, from the Latin versions, from the Syriac versions, that nobody in church history up until the late 1800s, nobody ever taught or believed in the rapture version of apostasia. Lee, do you think the 3 days of darkness the Catholics talk about will happen at the moment of the rapture? Thank you. I'm not familiar with this. So if somebody out there is familiar with the 3 days of darkness, please send either me or the moderators a link to this. It would be fun to look into this and deal with it for a future Q&A. Does the Book of Revelation specify what percentage of the population actually survived the tribulation? With the Jews? Will it include some Gentiles? Well, the Book of Revelation tells us under the fourth seal that 25% of the earth is going to be killed, and it tells us later on that one of the visitations is going to remove one third of the earth. So if you take and remove one quarter of the earth, and then let's just say we start with 8 million, you remove one quarter of the earth. So one quarter of 8 million is 2 million. You got 6 million left. And then later on, you have another visitation that removes one third of 6 million or 6 billion. Now you have 4 billion. So two visitations alone remove half of the world's population. I would not be a bit surprised if when we get to the end of the tribulation, there's only maybe 10% of the world's population is left. So say 800 million or a billion. Would not be a bit surprised. Maybe less. We know from Zechariah chapter 13 that one third of the Jews are going to be saved alive. So if we start with 18 million Jews, one third is 6 million Jews. And there's definitely going to be both Jews and Gentiles saved because the Gentiles have to repopulate the kingdom too. Okay, the dead in Christ shall rise first in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's see. So let's pull that verse up. 1 Thessalonians 4. And it says, okay, verse 15 and 16. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who are born again but have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So I think all this is saying is before the living born again believers are glorified in the rapture, the dead in Christ are going to be raised and glorified first. So those who died already get to enjoy the blessing a few seconds before we do. then we're glorified, and then we together with them will ascend up into heaven. Okay, do you think people actually hear the seven trumpets sound, or is that just John's vision? No, I do believe that people are going to hear the seven trumpets sound. Think we'll hear them in heaven? I think they're going to hear them on earth. Is the rod of iron literal, or is it figurative, for all judgment will be immediate and final, or is it both? Well, I don't know if we're literally going to be carrying rods of iron, but it's certainly the force of the Lord's government is going to figuratively be like a rod of iron. It's going to be able to smash and break everything. Now, maybe we will have actual iron rods as a figure of our authority. It wouldn't surprise me, but I don't think the situation demands it. Do you think there will be an economic collapse before the mark of the beast is implemented? Well, I don't know. It really kind of comes down to what we mean by economic collapse. I mean, how far is the economic collapse going to be? We do see under the third seal that there's going to be a great famine. And famine always follows war. War is the second seal. And men are going to be paying a day's wage for just a little barley or just a little wheat. It's going to be tremendous, tremendous time of economic hardship and famine. And it's going to lead to a lot of problems on earth. So if we're looking at that angle for economic collapse, absolutely. If people are looking for a complete, entire economic collapse, I don't think so, because men will still be buying and selling. They'll just be forced to take the mark of the beast to be able to buy and sell with the economic system. And there's going to be shortages around the globe of a lot of basic commodities. So if that's what you mean by economic collapse, yeah, definitely. Do you think that the rapture is close with us beating Iran up and Ukraine seems to be winning against Russia? Now, it's a great question. The rapture is definitely close. It may not have anything directly to do with the current Iran war and the current Ukraine-Russian war. Here's the problem that we face. We're looking at those events, and it's exciting. However, those events in and of themselves, we could still be 5 years away from the rapture. They're not signs in and of themselves that the rapture is immediately near. I think they're in the train of the development. I mean, certainly by the time we get to Gog and Magog, by the time that event's happened, we have to be out of here, because Gog and Magog is where the Lord owns Israel as his people and reveals to the nations that he's the God of Israel. So the church can't be here at that time. And whether Iran gets beat up now, or we walk away and Iran gets a reprieve, either way is going in the direction of Iran being part of the coming coalition against Israel. And Ukraine seems to be winning against Russia. So who knows? Maybe Ukraine wins. Years ago, someone said, you know, maybe Ukraine will win and Russia will lose, and Ukraine will end up leading the Russia of the last days. Well, maybe, I don't know. It's possible. We'll see. But I'm still inclined to think that Russia is probably going to win, and that Russia is going to lead the coalition of Iran and Turkey against Israel. So it's going to be interesting to see how this war plays out. Personally, I don't see anything in the world right now, not in the Middle East affairs, not in the digital currency, not in the digital ID. I don't see anything in the world right now that screams the rapture has to happen this year. And I don't see any prophecies in the Bible that screams that the rapture has to happen this year. Does it mean it can't happen this year? Folks, we have no idea how big the window is between the rapture and the tribulation. It could be 3 months, 3 years, 5 years. If Bill Salas is right, we could be here quite a long time. If Mondo is right, or my thoughts are right, we're going to be here 6 months or less. People are be here for 6 months or less from the rapture to the beginning of the tribulation. So we really don't know. And so we don't know how much stage setting we're going to see in the church age for the tribulation. And the other thing is, we don't know what it's really going to look like. We got some general ideas what the tribulation is going to look like when it starts, but we don't know for sure. So it's really hard to look at these current events, which are all shouting the rapture's near, and say, I see a pattern that says the rapture's immediately near. I've been watching the date setters for years now. And every spring and every fall, people are shouting, oh, you got to line everything up. The way I've lined it up, we're out of here this summer, we're out of here this fall. Over and over again, fails. It's not that these people are seriously flawed. I think they're very much excited about seeing the Lord Jesus. I think they're just putting way too much stock in their wisdom and their discernment on how close we are to the rapture. You try that a few times, you get burned on it, and you just kind of move away. It's like a little kid burns his hand on the stove. Once you burn your hand on the stove, you don't touch the hot stove anymore. Once you put your hand too close to the campfire when you roast the marshmallows, you don't do that again. So I think it's the same way at the rapture dating. Ultimately, people eventually get burned out on it, and they just don't do it anymore. And they just put their hope on the fact of the soon coming rapture, not on any particular date for the soon coming rapture. Lee, will you consider writing a book on salvation and not losing your salvation? I think a lot of people would buy it. I've been haunted by this since childhood. That's a really good idea. I will definitely put it on my list of books to write. Unfortunately, it's going to have about 10 books in front of it. But if the Lord tarries and the Lord gives me grace and I can write 99 miles an hour, maybe we'll get that book out. Rod of iron sounds harsh in English. Does it sound different in Hebrew? No, it does not. It says rod of iron. In the Greek, it says the rod of iron. In the Syriac or the Aramaic, it says the rod of iron in the Latin. And that's just what it is. So I think the problem is people don't realize how strict the Lord is going to be in the kingdom. Now, it's not going to be harsh where the believer, in the sense that believers are going to be walking on eggshells hoping they don't make a mistake. The believers are not going to be walking on eggshells in the tribulation. We are going to be enjoying the glorious freedom of the children of God. It won't matter whether we're born again and glorified because we're part of the church, born again and glorified as part of the Old Testament saints or the tribulation martyrs, or whether we're just born again and in the flesh because we're part of the tribulation living saints, the sheep at the sheep and goats judgment. It's not going to be harsh. Now, it will be harsh if you're an unbeliever, because you're going to be pouting and mad and frustrated all the time because you got your pet sin, the Lord won't let you do it. Oh, you poor thing. The Lord Jesus isn't going to let you poison yourself. He's not going to let you rebel against him. He's not going to let you drink that nasty, nasty sin. Oh, you poor thing. Now, the Lord's going to rule with a rod of iron. If you willfully sin against the Lord, you're going to get smacked hard. This is all it amounts to. This isn't a rod of iron for the weak. It's not a rod of iron for a believer who just needs a little more information. This is a rod of iron for the wicked and the rebellious. But it will be harsh. Make no mistake. The scriptures are very plain. When the Lord comes out the second coming with his rod of iron, he's going to smash and break everything that needs to be smashed and broken. Okay, here's an interesting question. What if this is hell? You mean like, what if this life is hell? Absolutely not. Don't, if you're thinking those kind of thoughts, put them out of your mind. That's a lie from hell. Anybody that has a intelligent grade school level in their mind and they can read the Bible, you cannot come to that conclusion. Not if you just trust the plain statements of scripture. Hell is where people go when they die. Nobody is in hell right now while they're alive. Nobody. Hell is fire. And hell is a temporary holding place for people that have physically died. And those that have physically died and gone to hell are going to be resurrected according to the book of Revelation and go to the great white throne judgment and be cast into the eternal lake of fire. There's wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. What is the second death? The second death, if you trust the plain statements of scripture in the book of Revelation on the great white throne judgment, the second death is being cast into the great lake of fire from the great white throne. And you're going to be there forever where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth day and night forever, and where their worm dieth not, where their worm does not die. Now the worm is your ungodly soul. With the separation of the wheat from the tares, is this a judgment on the church for trying to look like the world? No, it's not. Now, you might be able to draw some spiritual analogies from it. I wouldn't say that there's nothing there at all for that. But the separation of the wheat from the tares is plainly explained to be the judgment at the second coming, when the Lord divides the whole world, everyone that's alive, into sheep and goats, wheat and tares, good fish and bad fish. What, you know, you know the drill. Every passage like that. And this is just separating those that are born again from those that are not born again, those that have believed from those that have not believed, those that have the seal of God and those that have the mark of the beast. Just divides them. Isn't there a book of life and then the Lamb's book of life? Well, if we're talking about the book of eternal life, then the book of life and the book of the Lamb's book of life are the same thing. If we're talking about the book of the living, then the book of the living is just those who are physically alive on earth. Okay, do you think the Egyptian and Greek gods were ever physically present on the earth and interacted with mankind, or do you think they were present only in dreams and visions? They were absolutely present here on earth. They were the gods of yore. They were the god kings. They were the Nephilim. They were the race created when the fallen angels mingled with the daughters of men. They were the ruling class in many of the ancient dynasties around the world, Incas and Aztecs and much of Egyptian history. Now, after they were removed and they perished, they, of course, appeared over and over again in dreams and visions. And they still do. I think the Nephilim that died in the flood and the Nephilim that died in the Canaanite exterminations, the Nephilim that died in the South American and North American exterminations, these are all demons. Okay, Lee, what about our thoughts? Silly off-the-wall ones that seem to come out of nowhere and then condemn us, especially when praying. Oh yeah, great question. This is one of the all-time classic spiritual warfare problems that we face. First of all, let me encourage you in this. It really helps to avoid this problem if you pray audibly. When you're praying, you will alone pray audibly. Even if you pray quietly, pray audibly. Sometimes I find I have to really be alone and I have to pray pretty loud. And once I get in that current of praying aloud, then that stuff is harder to penetrate my mind. Now, the other thing I would point out is I do think that we're always responsible for meditating on stupid thoughts, but we are not always responsible for those stupid thoughts appearing into our heads. The whole demonic, satanic, angelic realm operates on the electromagnetic spectrum. That's why they can tamper with computers. It's why they can tamper with electronics. It's why they can tamper with our minds. Folks, we are electromagnetic beings. And our thoughts are electric. Now, these thoughts are sometimes put into our minds. We just have to resist them and reject them. And the easiest way to resist and to reject is just to immediately renounce them and to pray audibly. But don't worry about being condemned for these stupid thoughts that come into your mind. They don't condemn you. Now, if you're constantly indulging them, it's going to undermine your growth. It's going to create discouragement and frustration. It could create lukewarmness. They cannot condemn you. The believer cannot be condemned. We can be disciplined if we need it. But the Lord would rather take us down a course of no discipline than minor discipline. He would rather take us down a path of minor discipline than intermediate discipline. He would rather take us down a path of intermediate discipline than major discipline. And he would rather take us down a path of major discipline than extreme discipline. That's just who he is. He's God. He loves to be gracious. He only chooses judgment when it's his last resort. And believers can be disciplined. They can be judged in the sense of judgment begins in the house of God, but they cannot be condemned. By the way, a little bit of a rabbit trail. Finding fault, legitimate fault with another believer for their carnality is not condemnation. I know some circles, you know, if you find fault with believers or churches, they rail against you for condemning them. Folks, recognizing a fault is not condemnation. Pointing out a fault is not condemnation. Exposing a fault is not condemnation. Asking a person to repent from a sin or a compromise, or asking a church to repent from sin or compromise, is not condemnation. Now, you can have a critical spirit. And that's not a good thing. You can be impatient. And that's not a good thing. But in and of itself, condemnation is when you're going down the path of saying a person's on the road to hell simply for their sin. You're telling a believer they're on the road to hell. Now that probably is fair game for condemnation. But simply reproving them are questioning them for their sin is not condemnation. Oh, here's a great question. I'm glad someone asked this. Are the Jewish people or Israel God's chosen people? If someone outside of Israel converted to Judaism today, are they suddenly part of God's chosen people too? It's a great question, because I think there's a lot of confusion here. Let me point this out. The Jewish people, the Jews, whether they live in the land of Israel or whether they're outside in other nations right now, they are God's people. But they're not God's people in the sense that they are God's people of the current dispensation. They're God's chosen people because God has a plan for Israel that he is going to return to after the church age and finish that plan. Now, if someone today converts to Judaism, I wouldn't say that's necessarily bad, but it's not necessarily good either. They need to be converted to Jesus. And they don't suddenly become part of God's chosen people simply because they convert to Judaism. A Gentile is not going to be a Jew just because they convert to Judaism. They're a Gentile convert to Judaism, but they'll never be a Jew, and they will never inherit the promises made particularly and only to the Jewish people. Now, when you go through all that raft of precious promises made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, some of the promises apply to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and some of them apply only to the physical seed of Abraham. Now, after the church is raptured, there will not be a spiritual temple or a spiritual people of God on earth. God's going to go back to the physical nation of Israel. He's going to pour his Holy Spirit out in them, and they're going to be brought into the new covenant. Now, it's not going to be Israel under the old covenant anymore. It's going to be Israel under the new covenant. That will be God's program on earth. He's going to spend the whole time on the tribulation trying to get people to let go of the old covenant, the wrong understanding of the Mosaic law, bring them into the new covenant, the blessings in Jesus, the Messiah. And when they believe on Jesus, then they become, in the tribulation, if they're Jews, they become part of saved Israel. If they're Gentiles, they become part of whatever saved Gentile nation they belong to. Okay. Here's another good question. If someone cannot forgive another, does this mean God will not forgive us and we will not enter heaven? Well, we do have the passage in the scripture that very plainly tells us if we do not forgive, we're not going to be forgiven. But we definitely don't want to say, oh, nope, that can't mean what it says. But at the same time, folks, we have to remember that there were passages in the Bible that if you understand them absolutely, you're going to make a huge mess, and you have to understand them relatively. Let me give you an example. We have passages in the New Testament, in Timothy and Peter, on adornment, a ban on adornment. If you take those passages as absolute bans, you're going to end up in a legalistic version of Christianity that doesn't actually help those people that embrace it, and hurts people that think that that's a standard they're supposed to be under, and they kind of shy away from that standard. You have passages like no more sea in the book of Revelation. You take that absolutely, you're going to trample on other passages of scripture. If you take it relatively, it makes sense. The whole book of 1 John, J.N. Darby once said, if you understand 1 John absolutely, you'll never understand it. You have to understand 1 John relatively. And this is true for many, many passages of scripture. So when it comes to the passage on forgiveness, you can't take it absolutely. The fact is, if you're going to be absolute with forgiveness, every last one of us have people that we struggle with, right? That we thought we'd forgiven them, and then the next time they mistreat us, we feel that old indignation rising again. So here's how I think we should take it. If you're born again, by the grace of God, you were put on a path where you are going on the path of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the path of learning how to forgive, the path of forgiving, the path of forgiving in a way that we didn't believe we could actually forgive, the path of having more success at forgiving than we could ever possibly have imagined, that we can forgive in ways that unborn-again people cannot forgive. And by the way, when believers forgive, that's way different than a worldly man forgiving. A worldly man can go through the motions of forgiving, but really what he does is a lot of his forgiveness is he's pretending that issues aren't issues. He's pretending that wickedness isn't wickedness. That's kind of a brain dead way to forgive. When believers forgive, we are not saying wickedness is not wickedness. We're not saying evil is not evil. What we're saying is, I'm not going to let my heart get bent out of shape because they're bent out of shape. I'm just going to relax in Jesus and let God take care of it. So we kind of let go of the situation. Now, we're under no obligation to forgive people in the personal relationship sense, unless they come to us and ask for forgiveness. But we all are under obligation to forgive in the sense of just letting the issue go and letting God take care of it. Now, when it comes to not forgiving others, as a condition to enter in heaven. This is being on the path of forgiveness, folks. On the path of surrendering things to the Lord, on the path of being conformed to the Lord's image. That's what it's talking about. We're not going to get better than that. And that's actually really, really good. Thankfully, when we get to glory and we get that completely renewed resurrection body with the resurrection heart, the resurrection mind, the resurrection spirit, we're not going to have any flaws or shortcomings anymore again in our mind, soul, body, and spirit. And we will then, the forgiveness that we're trying to have right now, that we know we should have, that we're going forwards in, that forgiveness will be permanently and perfectly ratified in the believer. And I am looking forward to that, because I regularly find situations that I find frustrating. From time to time, someone will write really harsh, mean, nasty letters to me, or write them to one of my moderators. They kind of write them to my ministry emails and my moderators find them, or they write them and my wife finds them, or they put them on social media and friends find them, or sometimes they send nasty letters to pastor friends and teacher friends, trying to run down my character, my doctrine, my discernment. And it can be frustrating, but we just have to let it be water off a duck's back. And we are not going to have perfect forgiveness, folks. But you can have real forward progress forgiveness. Just simply trust the Lord Jesus. And anyone that's born again, everyone that's born again, is going to have some measure of forward progress in this forgiveness. We're all going to have it in principle, and we're going to have it in different degrees of outworking, different degrees of practice, but we're all going to have it. And that's a blessing. Because you know what? Without this kind of forgiveness, oh, your heart can get messed up. You can be so filled with bitterness and anger. Please give us an example of how you share the gospel truth with a stranger. Well, it really varies. I don't have any one pattern. Some people follow, for instance, the Romans Road, and 99% of the time they just do the Romans Road. 99% of the time they'll share the four spiritual laws or some similar method. Or they'll have their favorite track they use, and that's okay. If you have a way you like, that's great. I know other people, like one of my friends, I don't know him really well, but I've known him and respect him deeply, J.B. Nicholson. And this brother here regularly just uses whatever's in the conversation at hand to introduce a gospel opportunity. Or he'll just ask a really unique or interesting question. Like, I remember one time him telling a story about sitting down with a Catholic, I think it was a Catholic priest on an airplane, and started a conversation with him and asked, so what does a man have to do to be saved? Knowing full well what a man has to do to be saved. But he's just trying to give this priest exercise. And so the priest makes a standard Catholic argument, and Jabe Nicholson comes back with a little answer and another question, and the conversation goes on for a little while until this priest finally realizes that J.B. Nicholson knows more about it than he does. But whatever works for you. I love to ask people how they know for sure they're going to be in heaven. I love to ask people what they have to do to be in heaven. And you're looking, of course, that a man has to be born again, or he has to believe on Jesus. And just ask basic questions and then let them talk and then give them some insight from the Bible. Okay, who do you believe is the beast that was and is not and yet is? Well, if you look at the passage, it's talking about seven Roman kings. Five have already lived and ruled and are dead. One of them is presently living and ruling, and one of them is going to come later and rule a short time and then be gone. The Antichrist or the beast is going to be one of those seven Roman emperors. He's going to come back from the dead. Now, a lot of people in our day are going down this path. I think it's unscriptural. I don't think it has a lot of ground to support, but they're taking those seven beasts as seven empires. So now you got two things going on. You have the four empires of the times of the Gentiles, which God plainly states in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. But then you got this theory, there's actually seven. And so they take those four and add a couple more in there, put a one or two before the four, and then you've got one after the Roman Empire. You know, and some people say it's the German-Roman coalition, and some people say it's the Assyrian Empire at the last days. And I've seen a half dozen versions of this. Folks, please don't go down that path. The Bible is very clear. There's four Gentile empires. The Roman Empire is the fourth and final empire. Whatever the final beast empire is, it's the Roman Empire. There's not three other missing empires. Those seven beast kings are Roman emperors. So the Roman Empire was a single unit. It split into two. Then it fractured into pieces. In the last days, when it comes together, there's going to be 10 pieces. And the little horn is not one of those 10 pieces. It rises after the 10 horns. Okay, I often hear from some ministries how Christian values formed the U.S. I also hear how many of these same men were Masons. What is your take on this? Both sides show proof. Well, you raise an amazing point. It's really a great question, and I'm glad you're bringing it up, because the fact of the matter is, both are true. Americans in general, up until recent time, were more religious and more biblical than any other nation on the planet. You know, you look back in the history of America, and at the time of the Revolutionary War, when you looked at the American soldiers versus the British soldiers, there was a huge difference. The British soldiers were almost entirely a bunch of loudmouth, uncouth, wicked, adulterous, drunkards and fornicators. Wicked men. Well, the average American soldier, while he wasn't perfect, the average American soldier was more cultured, more moral, more biblically literate, was more likely to read the Bible and go to church. But at the same time, the America was founded intentionally by secret society organizations, Luciferians. Many of them were part of the founding fathers. Some of them were religious. They were part of religion, but they were still also Masonic or Luciferian. Both of these are true. They're parallel streams that run to our day. Now, in our day, this Luciferian influence has grown until it's actually controlling to a greater and greater degree all of America. And by the time we get to the end of this age, it will absolutely choke out and dominate America. Here's a great question. In the tribulation, do you have to be beheaded to be a martyr, or can you die in another fashion for the same cause? Well, we do see beheading as the stated method for the tribulation, for martyrdom. That doesn't mean that it's the only way that people will lose their life as a martyr, but certainly that's the favored government position. When do we lose our sin nature, after the rapture or after the second coming? Well, if you're part of the church, you're going to lose your sin nature in the rapture, because that's the time of the resurrection of the church. If you've already died and gone to heaven, fallen asleep in Jesus, or if you're one of the Old Testament saints, and you've already died. You've already lost your sin nature, in the sense that you, at least insofar as it's a connection between the body and the soul, because you're just going to be a living soul and a spirit. And it's the flesh, really, that's the great weakness for the soul and the spirit. But the complete, entire, absolute victory comes in the resurrection. And if you're an Old Testament saint or tribulation martyr, that comes at the second coming. Do Christians that unalive themselves go to heaven? Absolutely. All manner of sins shall be given a believer except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a stupid mistake, not something you say, not something you do at one point in time. Any believer can get so discouraged or so angry at some particular point in time that can do something completely brain dead and make a mess of their life or even take their life. That doesn't make them an unbeliever and doesn't take them to hell. What the only thing that takes a man to hell is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is hardened unbelief. And, or maybe I shouldn't say that. I should say unbelief is what takes a man to hell. You stay on the path of unbelief, you're going to come to the point of hardened unbelief, and then you can't be saved. You've committed the unpardonable sin, the sin of the Pharisees. But believers can commit suicide. It's just a fact. It's not a pleasant fact. It messes with some people's theology, but that's just too bad. Is the king in Job 41:34 and Revelation 9:11 the same? Well, let's pull up Revelation 9:11. The king of the abyss. They had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek it's Apollyon. This is an angel, demonic king over the scorpion creatures. And then in Job 41:34, Job 41:34, we read, okay, here we're talking about the Leviathan. And I suspect here that the Leviathan, we're moving in the passage of the Leviathan from talking about the creature known as the Leviathan, which is one of the dragons or one of the dinosaurs. But by the time you come to the end of the chapter 41, we're moving into a prophetic foresight or foreshortening. And when it says he is king over all the children of pride, here it's the dragon or Satan himself. So now I don't believe that the king of the abyss and Satan are the same. The king of the abyss is a very high ranking archangel under Satan, but the dragon himself is Satan himself. Okay, do you think the fathers of Israel, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they were alive today, would be Christian? Absolutely do. Anyone that believed the little bit of light they had in the Old Testament times would have believed the even greater light they had in the Mosaic times, would have believed the even greater light they'd have in the church age, and would believe even the absolutely massive amount of live light that they would have in the tribulation. And no matter what age they were in, those men would tell everyone around them, Jew or Gentile alike, how much God loves them and how merciful he is. Okay. In the verse where the talents were given, or in the passage where the talents were given, with one of them being buried and the others made a profit, what does this passage mean? Does this mean soul winning? Thank you. Well, it can mean a lot of things. Every believer has been given gifts by the Lord, starting with the gift of salvation, and then your spiritual gifting and your spiritual calling, your physical gifting, your natural gifting. And we're expected to to invest these things for the work of the Lord. And the Lord might give you, whether he gives you a gift of artistic abilities or the gift of helps, or maybe he gives you an insane amount of money and a business mind. Whatever he gives you, you're supposed to use it for the Lord. Now, you'll notice in those passages, some had twofold return, some had a fivefold return, some had a tenfold return. These people were investing their gifts for the things of God. Now, one of them didn't do anything with it. He just buried it. He forgot about it, threw it away. That's not a saved person. And that's how I take that. And as far as soul winning, it could be anything. Could be giving, could be praying, could be soul winning, could be teaching, could be studying, could be just shining the light of Jesus. Everything that pertains to being a believer is there. Okay, Leviticus 23. God says the feasts are my feasts. They all point to Jesus. Shouldn't Gentiles keep and teach all the feasts? Absolutely not. To take that interpretation of Genesis or Leviticus 23, you have to go against much of what is taught in the epistles and in the New Testament. Once a person believes on Jesus, especially if you're Gentile, you are dead to the law. But it applies to the Jews too. If a Jewish person wants to keep some of the law, like keep the feasts, keep the Sabbath, keep some of the dietary stuff, just as part of his Jewish culture and just to maintain these pictures of Jesus, that's fine. But to put that yoke on Jews and require them to keep the law, to be right with the Lord, that's not fine. And to put that yoke on the Gentiles, that's beyond not fine. I mean, this is what the Jews were struggling with at the Council of Jerusalem. Should they make the law, Jews keep the law or not? And the answer was no. Let's just tell them to not eat things sacrificed to idols and not to, to eat animals who were strangled, and just some basic things. But the law, no. And yes, the feasts are the Lord's feasts because they point to the Lord. But the feasts were given in particular to the Jews, and in the kingdom, they're going to be given to all the nations, the Gentile nations. In the kingdom, the Gentiles will keep the feasts. Right now, Gentiles are under no obligation to the feasts. Okay, can you please share what you believe about Ezekiel 38:11 about the unwalled villages? Yeah, I'm glad to. In Ezekiel 38:11, where it says the unwalled villages, it also talks in several places in chapter 38, and I think one or two places in 39, talks about the peace that Israel's going to enjoy. Now, unwalled villages, when you think about how walled villages work, nations used to protect themselves, used to be city-state nations, not big national nations, and they protected themselves with the wall around the city. Jerusalem used to have a wall. By the time we get to the 1600s, we were getting far removed from city-states and moving to nation-states. And nations were defending themselves with standing armies that protected their exterior borders rather than walls around individual cities. And nations were being protected by standing armies and not by national guards, right? So I think that's what we have here. I think the idea is that in the time of the end, when we get to Gog and Magog, I think the idea here is this is going to be in the time of unwalled cities, which we're in that time. We are in the time of unwalled cities. And Israel's still able to maintain her security with unwalled cities. But Israel's going to go beyond that. She's going to have a time of peace when she's going to be lulled into sleep. And then she's going to experience the disaster of Gog and Magog. What would you say about a person who says they're born again yet constantly mistreats people and never apologizes, who seems to not have any remorse? Well, if this drags on for years and years, it would raise some serious doubts. But I would point out that if a believer is going through some really deep water and struggling with bitterness over real pain, they can have some severe weaknesses. And you touch them where they hurt and they're going to respond. It doesn't make it right, but neither does it make them not a believer. You know, one of the things I think we need to have as believers to help people, other believers in their weakness, is we really need to grow in grace and mercy and kindness and love and the fruits of the Spirit, because we're actually going to have more, make more ground in dealing with weak believers than if we simply get frustrated with them because they're carnal. And sometimes these people, they have deep pains that can't be fixed simply with a reproof that, brother or sister, you know, you really need to be gentle. You can't be angry like that. It might do well to find out over some conversations, over coffee or whatever, tea if you drink tea, herb tea if you do herb tea. I don't really understand you herb tea people, but I know you're out there. I know you're legit. But just find out through conversation how they got to where they're at. They might need some real deep encouragement, some real deep help. Sometimes it takes years to get over roots of bitterness. Sometimes it takes years of struggles to crawl out of the slough of despond and discouragement. And especially if you feel someone is wrong and you're right, man, it's really hard to apologize. When they poke you again, intentionally or unintentionally, and you react. Okay, Jesus mentioned signs in the sun, Luke 21:25, and it's part of the 7 years in Daniel 12:7 and Revelation 10:7, when the angel begins to sound, similar to when Jesus said these things. And I think they're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse. And yeah, there's going to be signs in the heavens. Now, the main signs in the heavens, where we read about together, the signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens are going to roll like a scroll, the stars are going to fall, the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, the sun's going to be darkened, all that stuff, all at the same time. That's the second coming. But in the book of Revelation, there's also a few other signs where the sun gets dark, the sun gets bright. There's some very other signs in the heavens. After the rapture of the church, there's going to be a continual string of signs in the heavens. They're going to come to a head with the signs in the heavens that we see in Revelation 6, we see in Isaiah 13, that we see in Joel 2, Joel 3, those signs are going to really bring everything to a head. Oh, here's one I almost missed. What does Revelation 20, 4 through 5 mean? So let's go to Revelation 20, 4 through 5. Okay. And oftentimes people here get confused on the resurrection. It says, I saw thrones and those who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. This is the thrones. This is the thrones of the 24 elders and all the ones that are with them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the first line, I saw thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. That's the church, Revelation 4 and 5, the elders, they're already raised, already rewarded. Then he sees the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus They did not worship the beast or his image. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this is the resurrection at the second coming. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So here, there's three groups of people at the first resurrection. There's the church, which gets the foretaste of it early at the rapture. There's the second coming resurrection, which is the fullness of the resurrection. And there's the rest of the dead that don't get to live at the second coming. They don't get to live until 1,000 years later. So, and it says this is the first resurrection. So there's three groups: the church, the second coming saints, and those that don't get raised. That's everybody at the first coming. And that's all it means. Okay, yeah, it's 10:10 now, and there are 6 unanswered questions, according to the mods, for next time. So we went on here for 1 hour and 40 minutes. I think that's pretty good. So folks, I want to thank you for showing up tonight. Thank you for hanging with me. I've really been enjoying these live streams where we're doing the Q&A. It seems like you folks really enjoy them too. So keep the questions coming. And if you've got friends that have prophetic questions, invite them to the live stream. I'd love to see these live streams go to 1,000 people watching. That'd be great. But anyway, we'll just keep going forwards. Lord willing, my schedule's slow down a little bit. I'd really like to go back to doing the live stream Q&As, but I also want to go back to actually trying to do live stream interviews a little more often than I have been, live stream presentations a little more often than I have been, and doing videos more often than I have been. So folks, pray for me in this. Somehow I just managed to keep doing more projects at once than I can possibly handle. All right, folks, take care. God bless. Keep looking up. Keep your eyes on the prize in the skies. Lord willing, we'll see you on Friday.